All right, good morning. All right, please take your seats as quickly as you are able to. I am warning you today we have a lot to cover, and it's a lot of important, exciting things as we continue in our journey on the study of doctrinal foundations for salvation. So thank you for coming to week two. Last week when we were together, we looked at the need for salvation. And if you remember, this was the plan that we've kind of laid out, our schematic for the next 4 weeks. If we include this week, we include last week, about 5 weeks that we'll be talking about. We looked at the need for salvation. And it's remarkable how this morning in the remembrance meeting, we touched on so many of those elements that we considered, which is God's holiness. The element that we remembered is most so powerfully unique about him, but God's holiness is eternal, just as he is eternal. There can be no sin, no impurity that sits in his holy presence. So then therefore, as there was the penalty, that was there, the salvation we require must include a payment of just punishment. That is death, as well as the healing of our corrupted image. We talked about the link. You remember the red thread that we wrote all the way from Genesis, all the way that we see Paul writing in Romans 8 and verse 29 about the restoration of ourselves into the unsullied image of God. God has already orchestrated a plan that begins in him and that is accomplished through him. So this week, we're going to be spending our time looking at the plan of salvation. So when we look at a plan, oftentimes we look for where is the starting point, and then ultimately, where is the ending point? If you have a plan that doesn't have those two critical elements, it's not a plan. It's a wish. It's a hope. So where does the plan of our salvation begin? Does it begin at the cross? No. The plan for salvation doesn't begin at the cross, because what we read, and if you, we wrote this verse down in our notes last week, but it's worth going back to again in Ephesians chapter 2. And I see it's coming up hopefully clearer today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, when we look at the relationship of man with God, what is often used as a metaphor is that of marriage. Now, a bride might perhaps perceive the proposal that she receives from her fiancé as the beginning point of what that relationship is. But for those of you that are married, for those of you that are contemplating marriage, you know that the proposal that is received and ultimately accepted isn't the beginning of the relationship. There's, in fact, a lot of things that happen before that point, and then there are a lot of things that happen after the proposal in order that the relationship is established and matured and developed. In the same way, there are some that might reduce salvation, and when you see the word salvation, you may reduce it to only receiving Christ. But when we do that, you lose so much of the richness, you lose so much of the depth that is there before that specific act of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then all of the richness that happens even after that. In this verse that you see, and you'll see, hopefully you can see it a little bit over there, that I've circled the word grace. And then later, further down in that verse, you'll see the gift of God. Both of these elements we see connecting into what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where we read these words that say, just as he chose us in him, note these words, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What we appreciate first and foremost is that salvation begins in eternity past. This verse in Ephesians 1 is critical for us to be able to appreciate that before the foundation of the world, it begins in eternity past. In Romans chapter 8, I won't bring it up here because we looked at it last week, in what was called the golden chain of salvation, what the Apostle Paul was writing. He begins first that God foreknew us. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. When we look at this word foreknew, when we look at this word that he chose us, what we come to is a very critical concept that we have to appreciate, which is election. Not the election we're talking about, what this country is talking about, what will happen on the first Tuesday in November, but an election that, yes, while you consider this to be important, this election is far more significant, far more important, and far more necessary. This election speaks to the idea of choice. And it connotes the idea of God choosing the object of his grace. What we saw in the previous section, which was that first word, for by grace. That grace is implied and is given to us in what God is doing. There is, in a book by Wayne Grudem called Making Sense of Salvation, there's this beautiful description of what this election is, and I want to read it for you. What it says is, it's an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. There's a lot in there that we will be unpacking as we look at what this is, but we first and foremost start off with the idea that Scripture clearly teaches that God ordained beforehand who would be saved. Here are the verses that you need to know in order to make that sink in your minds and your heart. Let's look at them. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And listen to these words. And you see it highlighted in the section that you can see. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained, as many as were chosen to eternal life believed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes these words when he is speaking to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul uses the fact that they believed, that is they, the believers in Thessalonica, that they believed when he preached. The fact that they did that is the reason he knows that God had chosen them. Because God, in eternity past, has chosen everyone who will be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the second part of this letter that he writes to the church, he writes to them and he says these words, "God chose you from the beginning to be saved." Now, when we look at election, and this is one of the, remember, this is the starting point of the plan of salvation. We have to agree, election is a challenging concept for us to wrap our heads around. But, beloved, this is an important thing for you and for me to know, not just because it's in the order and the sequence of the things we're looking at. No, we must know it and appreciate it because the Bible teaches it. There are some things when we try to attempt to explain this only through human wisdom alone, the teaching of election will look as if it is controversial, and people have made controversy about it. And it often makes people think incorrectly that they have no free will, or it questions the justice of God with respect to the choices that you and I make. That if there is a God that has determined who is going to be saved, and there is this God that is pulling the strings in the background, well then, I might as well just shrug my shoulders, throw my hands up and say, well, if God has decided who's going to be saved, number one, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. Or two, what's worse, the church has no responsibility to preach the gospel. Those are logical conclusions that can come if you start from an illogical space of trying to put human wisdom into what this is. So there are four things that I want you to appreciate when we consider what election is. Number one, election, and this is a word that we need to appreciate, election is not fatalistic. A fatalistic system, as in when you hear the words fait accompli, or that it is done, or this is the piece that is there, it is as if something's already decided, as if it is something that is mechanistic, where human decisions and human choices don't make a difference. There is a logic that you could apply that says, well, this principle, this doctrine of election is fatalistic. It is not. In fact, everywhere that we see in the New Testament about the presentation of what the Apostle Paul teaches the church to appreciate and to understand, that the entire working of our salvation is accomplished as something that is brought about by a personal God in relationship with personal creatures. There is no Wizard of Oz in the behind the curtain, for those of you that know the story, that's pulling the strings and saying, well, I'm going to kind of just play with the mind of man, and you think you have choice, but you don't. But throughout the New Testament, if we study, and again, we won't have the time to go into the depth of it, but it is something that over the coming weeks and months that we will be spending time, because we have to appreciate this. But election is not fatalistic. We were chosen in the verses that we read in Ephesians 1 and 5. We were chosen in love. We were chosen in love. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 33 and 11, it reads these verses. I'll just read it to you. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn back from his way and live. And listen to these words that the Lord says to the prophet. He says, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? This is a personal God reaching out for a personal relationship, not in a mechanistic, predetermined system. Which then leads to the second point when we consider about the doctrine of election. If election is not fatalistic, Scripture, when we look at any time you read about this, about the notion of election, which is a fundamental building block of the plan of salvation, it never teaches that man is not saved because he is not elected. Scripture never teaches that man is not saved because God did not choose him in eternity past. Again, when we take our human logic, we will say, well, if God has chosen who is to be saved, then surely he has chosen who is not to be saved. Scripture never teaches that. What we read very clearly in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 18, write that down. John chapter 3, verse 18, it says these words, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Our personal decisions to believe or not believe in Jesus Christ, those are the ones that have eternal consequences, my friend. And Scripture is very willing, when we look through, and I've given you some of the examples already, to talk about our decision to believe or not believe, That is what this personal God, in a personal relationship with you, gives you the freedom to do. The third point to remember is God is the one who elects, not you or me. He has the right to do anything that is consistent with his nature. This is why, again, when we go back to what we studied last week about the necessity and the importance of theology, or if you're a student of theology, theology proper, to be able to appreciate and to understand who God is, the study of God and the nature of God, it is based on his ability to do anything that is consistent with his nature. It is based on his ultimate purpose, which is the praise of his name and the exercise. And this is the word that we have to put on over this idea of election, which is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty and his sovereign will to choose. But importantly, not because of anything that we have done. Again, our mental logic will say, well, maybe what you're telling me is God has chosen because he's looked into the magic ball and he's seen whether I will believe or not. No. Not because of anything that we have done. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 and 9. And if you are writing about this in your notes, about that God is the one who elects, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we read these words, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works. The mystery of election, and there is a mystery in this one, dear ones. There is no going around it. There is no, you go straight through it, and you appreciate and you know that when we confront election, there is a mystery as to who God chooses. We are never told. In fact, even the Lord Jesus Christ clearly says, you have kept this. You have hidden this. But that mystery of election, who God chooses and why, must be left with God. That is not for you and for me to say, well, are you chosen? Are you not? This is left fundamentally in God. Which then gets to the fourth one, our responsibility. Our responsibility as a result of this critical concept. If it is God who elects, that doesn't mean that you and I can then say, well, then I guess we can just get together and have fun because you must be elected, you must be elected. Since we're here, job done, God will go do what he needs to. No. Nowhere in scripture do we see this. In fact, that only heightens the responsibility that you and I have into the words of what is said. How will they who have not heard believe? You and I have that responsibility, dear ones. So that the words that were written in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It doesn't say in there that you shall be saved. Only if you were the elected ones. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. When that happens, you are the elected ones. That is what we have a responsibility in consideration of. Election. This beautiful, beautiful exercise of the grace of God. If you spend the time to be able to appreciate and understand that even before the foundation of the world, he knew you. And when we look at that word knew, it is in the same way that a husband and a wife know each other. With the level of intimacy and the level of connection and the level of appreciation, that same word that is used for God knew you before the creation of the world. And in his grace, in the gift of God he has given to you and me. He has chosen, he has elected you and me, saved. When we consider this, we realize and recognize election is not fatalistic. It is not a mechanical system. Election is never taught as the reason for why someone is not saved. Be very careful in appreciating that. It is God who does the election, but that means we have a responsibility, dear ones, that we are going and taking the gospel and preaching the gospel. And if you can't do those things, live the gospel in the work that we do. When we follow the chain that was there in Romans 8 and verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So if we look at the plan of salvation that was conceived of God before even the creation of the world, there's a starting point in which he chooses. Then there's to what end? To what end? Where does he intend to take us? When we look at predestination, it comes from the word that is mean. It is determined the destination before. It is as if you are beginning a journey. You're not starting out saying, well, some of you may. You may say, look, let's just rent an RV and we'll figure out where we go. We'll just let the road and the wind take us. But if you are planning a journey, you ultimately know the destination to where you are going. That is the predestination. It is an understanding and an appreciation of where we will be going. That we will be able to understand or to pre-plan the destination. God, by his sovereign will and purpose, determined the future destiny of those who would believe. But remember this. This important part of the plan of salvation, of where those who would believe, is only reserved for those who are believers. In the same way that when we say God has not elected those who would perish, God has not predestined those who would not believe into hell. That is fundamentally by their choice and their choice alone of what we saw, even in the words of the Lord Jesus and what we saw in Paul writing to Timothy. What are we predestined to? Where is God intending that this work of salvation would ultimately take us? And we'll look at these in more detail as we come through the remaining parts of our series. But I want you to just appreciate these so that we can understand the end in the beginning. So that as we are going and working our way through this journey over the next 3 more weeks, we will be able to appreciate that first, when he predestines us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We already saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. If he has adopted us as sons, that love that we have of somebody that was taken away and taken and brought to, we are brought and obtaining an inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul writes, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We are adopted as sons. That is the destination to where we're going. As sons, we have obtained an inheritance. Number 3, as those sons that have an inheritance, we speak, Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, note these words, for our glory. The third piece that he is looking at is not just as sons that have an inheritance, but that we would be glorified. And as we come in the coming weeks, we will be able to appreciate a little bit more of that, to be able to understand what does that look when we consider the effects of salvation in this path. And then what we even considered starting last week and will continue to be the thread as we talked about the ultimate goal, the ultimate effect of where God wants us to be is just as those words were uttered at the beginning of creation, let us make man in our image. Desire is that you and I, through the work that was achieved of salvation, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And you can note down that word in Romans 8, 29 that we have already looked at. But there's a critical part now that I want to spend our remaining times, and I may ask your permission to go just a couple of minutes into overtime, because this is so good that we need to be able to appreciate and understand the beauties of what God has orchestrated to be able to do this. To gain a fuller understanding of this, we must understand that there is a critical part of the plan, which is the means of salvation. How does sinful man become right with God? The penalty that we saw here for sin must be exacted, or put in a different word, that atonement must be made. In order to understand more fully around atonement, we must examine the biblical background. So again, we can appreciate this. We can know that Christ had to make an atoning sacrifice on the cross. But what does that mean? How do I understand what are the critical pillars that link into it to be able to understand it? There are two parts that point to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah to save and lead God's people. Two of those feasts that we see of in the Old Testament are particularly foundational for understanding the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. The first one is the Passover, and the second one is that what we will consider is the Day of Atonement. These two very important feasts that are written about in the Old Testament lay the foundation for the work that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. In the biblical account of the institution of the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, each household of the people of Israel was instructed to select a lamb without blemish, to take the lamb, the blood of the lamb, to kill it, take the blood of the lamb, and to mark their doorposts. When the Lord moved through Egypt that night, he poured out his wrath as he promised that he would with the tenth of the plagues that would come. And he struck down the firstborn in every household where the blood was not seen. And the blood would be a sign of God's people and an indication that death had already happened. When he saw the blood, he would pass over those houses, be able to go. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we talk about this, but it's important when we consider this. Hebrews 10 and 1, the writer to the Hebrews says that what the law was what? A shadow. It was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. So when we look at it, Exodus, what you see in the Passover was a shadow. But what was the real thing? The reality was what we see, what the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sat together with his disciples, when he sat in the room and he was able to appreciate and to be able to understand, what does the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood, what we even came today to remember and to recognize, that was the body and the blood given for them. When they ate the bread, when they drank the wine of the feast of Passover, it represented his body, represented his blood that was shed for us. In Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. When we come to the Day of Atonement, and we'll look at this, and I'll take a little bit more time next week as part of our section to be able to go into the second part of what I was intending to cover for the sake of time. But I want to talk about the Day of Atonement right here. After the Exodus from Egypt, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, received an instruction in what is found in Leviticus chapter 16 for an annual day of atonement, an annual day of remembrance on which the blood of animals would be shed to cover the sin of the people. Of particular instruction, when you read this chapter, note it down in your notes, when you look at the foundation that is there, is the instruction that is given regarding two goats. One goat was called the sin offering, and it was to be slaughtered, and the blood was supposed to be sprinkled on the tabernacle, the garments that the priest wore, the Ark of the Covenant, and then also on the altar of sacrifice. In Hebrews, also the writer writes, almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was the first goat. The second goat was what was called the scapegoat. On this one, the priest was to lay his bloody hands, the hands that came from the killing of the first, confess over the goat in Leviticus 16 and 21, all the wrongdoings of the sons of Israel and their unlawful acts regarding all their sins. And he shall place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. By this act that they were to do year after year after year after year, the sins of the people were taken, handled by the priest, and were assigned to the goat, which was then ceremonially and symbolically cast out from the presence of God. But again, it's the shadow. The reality that we see is what in the prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah foresees, that the Lord's servant will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. He will bear their wrongdoings. When we look at this important part that sits at the bookends of election and predestination, when we look in between those two things, there are two themes that must occur with regard to the principle of atonement. First, there must be punishment, specifically through the death by the shedding of blood as the consequence of that sin. And second, if it is not the guilty party themselves who must die, there must be a designated substitute. There must be a designated substitute on whom that punishment falls. That is what I pray that as we go through over the coming weeks, we will be able to appreciate and understand a little bit more about what we are actually going to be looking at with regard to the work of Christ there on the cross. And as we just close, I just need the slides back, please, one more time. As we close this morning, I want to share, as we will close out and be able to appreciate more of the plan of salvation that then leads into the process of salvation, I wanted to share these words that come from a beautiful hymn that was written by Robert McShane. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun? When we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But then look at these words, chosen not for good in me. What is that? Election. Right there in those words, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I do. Beloved, my prayer for us that as we are contemplating, as we are studying these things about the important truths of salvation, that this is not simply just head knowledge that you're accumulating that makes for interesting conversation at a dinner party. But that really and truly, when we appreciate the plan of salvation that God has orchestrated from before even the world began. And specifically, the next time you look in the mirror, look in your eyes and say, God chose you before the foundation of the world. That I am a Christian simply because God in eternity past decided to set his love on me. Why? Not for anything good in me, simply because he decided to love me. Our salvation is totally and completely and fully due to grace alone. And as we consider that, may we live in a way to continually bring him the glory. Next week, when we come together, we look continually into finishing up the plan for salvation, and then we will go into the process for salvation. Shall we pray? Our Lord, thank you for this time and this opportunity, Father, that once more we can remember and be able to count how great is the salvation, O Lord, that you have called us into. We pray that if there be any here who have not yet heard that call in their own heart, to know that they have been chosen even before the foundation of the world, that they have been loved of God and sought into a right relationship with him. We pray that those who would hear these words would know that they are loved of the Father in such a way that he sent his only begotten Son. And for those of us, O Lord, who have held on to this truth, for those of us, O Lord, who are holding on to the feet of our Savior, we pray, O Lord, keep us always in the light of that cross to be able to understand and appreciate more of your love, and in our daily walk to show that love to those around us. Part us now with your blessing, and until we meet again, keep us in the shadow of your grace as we commit this all in the sweetest, mighty, and matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you.